All right, welcome Grace Church. It is good to be together as we gather this weekend at all of our campuses from Spartanburg to Anderson and Travelers Rest down to Simpsonville at Harrison Bridge. We're grateful for a chance to be able to be dry and warm and be able to study God's Word together. So I hope that things are going well with you. Well, Bill White launched a new series last week with the new year, and we're excited about it. It's one of my top, I nailed it down, it's one of my top four books. And he did such a good job getting us started in 1 Samuel. And but the question might be, as we try to, at the beginning of the year and during times in the year when new people are coming, might be the question, why would we study an Old Testament book, or why would we be studying an ancient book that's thousands of years old? Is it just looking for wisdom or tradition? And we would say, not at all. It's for us, it is, we believe, inspired by God and has a message for us. It is not about us, but it is for us. And we believe that God's Word is inspired and it speaks Old Testament and New Testament. And it has something transcendent because that's predicated on an idea that we have to combat culturally, we feel like, because we think it's a cultural misunderstanding, is that truth comes from the inside and works its way out. And we believe that truth is transcendent and it has to work its way on the inside. It has to come from a transcendent God inside of us. And so we are banking on that idea, and that's why we teach the scriptures. So when I was in college in the 80s, late 80s, right, and the idea was, it was a very materialistic culture. The idea was that if you could see it, then it was real. Like in a class, if I brought up anything that was spiritual or mystical, it was immediately mocked or made fun of. It was only what you could see, what you could test, what you could understand. And so it was a challenging time. But that has come and gone. And this is a different world now. The world now, as I understand it, and as I have college students and high school students, I see all their friends, and I was at a university this week teaching on Thursday night to a bunch of college students, that is not really that case anymore. Now it's about what I feel. And the ability to say, this is how I feel, and that defines reality. And I feel this way, and it doesn't just define reality for me, it should define reality for you, that you should take my feelings and adopt those as your reality as well, and agree with me on whatever I've decided that I feel. It's a very interesting idea. And I would mock it, but I come from my own thing, right? I got my own stuff, right? So, but it is easy to mock. I ain't gonna lie to you. It's easy to make fun of. Here's what I would say. That's a precarious position, and I think it's part of the explanation for why we have so much anxiety in our culture, because we are all carrying the weight of now determining reality based on what I think and feel. And I'm the nexus. I'm in the very middle of how reality should go. I'm the one getting to decide. That's a lot of pressure for the human soul. A lot of pressure. So what we want to say is just the opposite of that. It's a little bit like a 10-year-old. If you look at your 10-year-old son and you say, you know, we only got a few hundred dollars left in the bank. We got to pay the rent and the power bill, some insurance, and we got to buy some food. What do you think we ought to do first? It'd be a lot of pressure. It'd be a hard thing for a young boy to decide, or a young lady. It'd be tough. Well, when you say, I'm going to determine what reality is based on what I feel, there's no way you can carry that weight. It'll stress you out in a heartbeat. Right? So what we need is a transcendent word from a transcendent God, and we want to hear from Him. And I think you'll see in a few minutes, this text is so far removed from us culturally. But I think you'll see if you can be open, whether you're a Christian or not, you can be open and say, God, would you have anything for me? Is there anything that I need to hear? I think He will speak to you in the next few minutes. To help in this journey, we have some resources that we got some great folks on staff who work on this. So the first thing is the app. And so if you have the app on your device, then you can get sermons to listen to, like when you're working out or whatever, or you can watch while you're driving. That's always a good thing to do. So, but you have lots, and there's study questions, and there's a synopsis. There's all kinds of study materials on there that are very helpful, I think. One of the things that got produced in conjunction with that is this journal. And so what we have is the text on one side and a place for notes on the other. It's a very good idea. In fact, a friend of mine who planted a church in Nashville would make these and still does make these when he teaches through a book of the Bible, and he's studying and keeping notes and doing all that. So anyway, it's a very good idea, journal for you to have. And then there are daily readings which can help keep you in the flow of feeding yourself, of learning how to study the Bible yourself and feed yourself. And there's an art to it. There's a skill to it. But we want you to have some accessible readings that help culminate in the weekend, that you are able to be in the flow of what we're teaching and learning and growing together. So we want you to have those resources. Make them available to you. All right, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. Bill introduced this idea, and as you can see, this reversal is the concept. You see it all through the book, but you see it all through the Bible. It starts in Genesis, and it goes all the way to the end. And Jesus will say, the first will be last, and the last shall be first. We're clear on that. Paul will say in Corinthians, he chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So the idea of reversal is important, because if I'm someone who has exalted myself, he's saying, hey, it ain't going to end well. And if I'm someone in the lowest position who's trusting God, this can go very well. And we're starting to see a reversal of fortune for a number of people that are already in the story. And that gets even more clear as we study together over the next few minutes. Hannah has given up a child. So she said, God, if you'll give me a child, I'll give it to the priesthood. He'll go to the tabernacle. When she has a child, she actually follows through on that promise. She actually does it. And she has to trust God, not just to have the child, then she has to trust God after she has the child to release the child, and then to release the child to a place that is very corrupt. So there's no telling what this young man will see growing up in the environment that he's going to be in. In the passage we're going to look at, we're going to see a contrast of faithfulness and unfaithfulness after she has left her son in this priestly role. So let's look at verse 11. We'll compare and contrast. Verse 11 begins with the word then, if you're in the NLT. And verse 12, it begins with now. That's going to happen throughout the passage. It's going to be now this, then this. And it's going to compare and contrast Samuel with Eli's sons. That is a glimmer of hope that God is raising up a future for Israel versus the present corruption and these evil people that are running it now. So he says, then Elkanah returned home to Ramah without Samuel. Left the boy there. And the boy served the Lord, assisting Eli, the priest. And so this boy's working in the priesthood. And so we're going to see this compare and contrast. I was in a restaurant over the holidays, and the TV was in the background, and it was blaring, and I looked over, and it was Days of Our Lives. And Hope is still doing it. And Jennifer Aniston's dad is still there, too. I mean, I didn't watch it for very long, but you got to know what's going on, right? This is what they'll do on these soap operas. If you're young, then there's these things called soap operas. Go to Wikipedia and look it up, right? Whatever. But they'll show you two different storylines or three different storylines at the same time to help you see. Sometimes the stories are interlinked. Sometimes they're not, comparing and contrasting. We're going to have this back and forth on the story. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were scoundrels, or they were evil, who had no respect for the Lord. Another translation might say they didn't even know the Lord. So, Eli's the priest. He's got two sons working in the priesthood, and they do not know the Lord, and they are evil. They're not good serving God, and they're not neutral. They're actually working against the Lord. They don't know him, and they're evil. Verse 13, you're going to be like, I don't even know what he's talking about. Just listen. For their duties, they're corrupting their duties as priests. Whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, Eli's sons would send over a servant with a three-pronged fork. You're like, I don't know what that is, prong with three things on it. While the meat of the sacrifice animal was still boiling, the servant would stick the fork into the pot and demand whatever to be brought up to be given to the Eli's sons. You're like, I don't even know what he's talking about. If you were Jewish reading this, you'd be like, oh, I can't believe it. What are they doing? This is terrible. Here's what they're doing. They're interrupting. They're jumping into the middle of a sacrifice. These people are coming from out of town to sacrifice these animals in worship of God and atone for their sins and cover their sins for a season. These priests are jumping into the middle of it and stealing the sacrifice to take home and eat. You go, well, they got to eat. There's an allotment for the priest after the sacrifice is made. After all the worship is done and the sacrifice has been, animals been killed, boiled, burned, fat, all that's happened, and it's over, and there's just this meat left over. There's a portion of that that's allocated for the priests so they can eat, because they don't work real jobs. They have to take care of the tabernacle. So it's been allocated for them. But that's not enough. These guys are jumping in and stealing the sacrifice right in the middle. So it's an offense to these people who've been saving up for this sacrifice all year to come to this festival. And God has been waiting on their sacrifice. So you're dismissing and disregarding what these people are doing in their worship of God. And God's trying to receive their worship. You're disrupting that. So it's the opposite of what they're supposed to be doing. Very disruptive. And the Israelites who came to worship at Shiloh were treated this way, all of them. Shiloh turned into Las Vegas right here. These men are abusing their position of power to satisfy their appetites. And we've all seen little abuses and great abuses. I have little abusers of power in my home. I had a little one when she was this big. We'd go to that same restaurant with the soap opera. We used to live on that side of town. We would go in, and while we were ordering, she would walk around, particularly to older folks. And she would look at their plate, and if they had french fries on them, she would say, with her big blue eyes, "I like fries." And by the time our food would get to the table, she had already eaten. She's not even hungry. She's already done. It's an abuse of power. I have four daughters. I know all about this. Learned it the hard way. And that was funny when it was happening. My wife didn't think it was funny. I thought it was funny. This is not. Look at what he says in 17. It's just the opposite. The sin of these young men was very serious in the Lord's sight, for they treated the Lord's offerings with contempt. You can divide the word, the idea of contempt. Contempt, despising, that this it falls in that category. You can divide it into two categories. It can be hate. Like I hate something. I hold it in contempt. I just despise it. I hate it. Another way to view it is, it's so unimportant to me. I'm so much more important than that thing. I don't even remember that it exists. I mean, this was my contempt for church growing up. I'm so important. I can't believe I have to give an hour a week to listen to this dude talk. He only talked for 20 minutes. It seemed like going forever. And I just had complete contempt for what was happening there. So I'd bring other stuff to do during the service because it's a multitasker. I got to get something done. This is a very unproductive time for me. Just contempt. So you can disregard it in contempt or you can hate it in contempt. And it looks like they're doing both. It's very serious in the Lord's sight. And you're getting a picture of why. Let's make sure we understand this. I've learned through the process. Bill White is better at drawing than I am. It's one of the few things we found. But anyway, all right. If this is the situation, we have God, and then we have a gap between people. The priesthood, they stand in the middle, right? And they create a bridge. They create a bridge over that gap to connect God and people. That's their whole job. That's their whole existence. Is to be able to say, you've been separated from God by your sin. I'm going to help you sacrifice these animals. I'm going to help you pray these prayers. I'm going to help move your sin off of you onto the animals. And that goat goes into the woods and this one we kill. And I'm going to show you there's a lot of detail to how it's got to happen. It's got to happen just right because God's a holy God. And I'm going to help bridge the gap. They're not doing that. Not only have they forsaken the job of bridging the gap, they're creating such an offense. They're just building a bigger barrier between God and his people. And if the redemptive story since the fall is God trying to bring people back into a relationship with him, and the people that he's hired to help with that process are doing the opposite of what they're supposed to do, it's very frustrating. You go, well, man, they're getting away with it. Getting away with it for a while. Not going to get away with it forever. There will be an end to it. His patience will run out at some point. And he has been working. And he has been working on it. These men are supposed to, they're supposed to believe a certain way. They're supposed to live a certain way. And even, no one will say this word in church, they're supposed to perform in a certain way. They have a task to do for God and for the people. And it's not supposed to be about them. It's supposed to be about God first, and then it's supposed to be about the people. It's not supposed to be about them. Verse 18. He jumps back to Samuel. This is encouraging. But Samuel, though he was only a boy, served the Lord. And then he throws this in. He wore a linen garment like that of a priest. So if you're a Jewish reader, you're like, we got these corrupt priests. But now we have this boy. He has no position. He has no power. He's coming out of nowhere. and he's wearing the priestly garment. Maybe this is what God is doing. Maybe this is the future. Maybe God is going to fix our situation. We have these corrupt priests. Maybe he's going to bring in this new young priest, and it would be just like God to take someone who has no lineage, who has no power, he has no authority, to bring him in and redo this thing, and it's a ray of hope in a dark night. Maybe that's what God is doing. And it says he's serving the Lord rather than serving himself. Verse 19. Each year his mother made a small coat for him and brought it to him when she came with her husband for the sacrifice. Do you even want to think about that? You can't even let your mind fully go there. She's at home, and she's sewing, getting this cloth together. She's making a coat for her son, who does not live with her. And so she's like, hey, man, has anybody been to the tabernacle recently? How big is he? Well, if he's this big, I'm going to go ahead and make it a little bit bigger because it's got to last him a whole year because I can only afford to go once a year. So she's making him this coat to bring it to him when she comes. I mean, if you, especially as a mother, but as parents, if you just let your mind emotionally drift down that road, what that would be like, the kind of faithfulness and commitment that she's having to walk out every day and every year. Before they return home, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife Hannah and say, may the Lord give you other children to take the place of the one that you gave the Lord. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Can anything ever replace a child that has been lost to one degree or another? No. Can you really barter with God? Is that what he's doing? I don't think that's what he's doing. So I'm going to say no. No, you can't barter with God. God, I've been so faithful. I've done all this. Now you do this for me. I'm entitled to this. You're obliged to come through. I didn't have a child. I didn't have anything. You gave me a child. I gave that to you. Now you owe me. I don't think that's the way Hannah's praying. I don't think that's the way the priest is praying. But it does raise interesting questions for us because there's no need to do a show of hands. Every single one of us have asked for this. Every single one of us have tried to barter with God. Well, God, if I do this, will you do this for me? Right? We've all tried to do it. It's in our nature, right? Here's what I would say. What they're doing is they're asking. And I think that's great. I think that's fair. I think you should ask. Say, God, this is what I did. I couldn't have a child and you gave me a child and now I've given that child back. I sure would like to have more. I sure wish there was a way. And so I think it's great for you to ask. And I think you can appeal to God's generosity and his faithfulness in caring for you. God, you are so generous and you're so kind. And so you love blessing your people. And if you would bless us this way, you bless me this way, that'd be incredible. And you're so faithful. You've always taken care of me. You've always provided everything that we needed. And so you can appeal to that. Now here I'm going to say something that's complicated. I told our staff this earlier this week. This is a hard thing to say. It can be easily misunderstood. I even think you can appeal to your faithfulness. You see it in the scriptures. David does it. Job does it. It's a little harder for Job, right? A bunch of guys do it. They're not saying, God, I've been so good, you owe this to me. Because that's what Matt Williams does. Oh my God, I mean, I worked really hard here, serving your people, whatever. So can you show up and do this? That's the kind of prayer that I'll do. But the real prayer is, God, I had choices. I mean, this is the way I could be living, but this I'm trying to live for you, and you've been faithful to me, and I'm trying to be I'm being faithful to you. I'm trying to live in a way that honors you and glorifies you. I'd love it if you'd come through on this. I'm going to be faithful whether you come through on this or not because you've been so faithful to me. So it's not a conditional thing. I'm not entitled to it. It's not conditional. I'm trying to live for you. It's a nuanced idea and a nuanced prayer, but I think it can be part of the thing. I really do. 21. And here's, we get the condensed version, 21. And the Lord blessed Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. 5. It's an elite club of people that I'm in. She actually has 6, but she only got to put up with 5. I'm imagining that the 3 sons and the 2 daughters is less drama than the 4 daughters and 1 son. It's just a guess. Just a guess. I live in a dramatic world. Meanwhile, Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. God is kind, and he does bless his people. He does bless his people. Here's the difficult part, verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, but he was aware of what his sons were doing to the people of Israel. He knew, for instance, that his sons were seducing young women who assisted at the entrance of the tabernacle. This is a dark statement and a dark moment. And I don't want you to miss this because it's going to play out for the rest of the time. So Eli, he is lead priest. His sons are working for him. And it says he is old, but he is aware. He wants you to know. He goes, I fully recognize he is old. I also want you to know he is completely aware of what's happening. It's bad. And it's so bad, he is aware of what his sons are doing. He knew, and it says, for instance, this is just one thing. The meat is one thing that we saw earlier, and now we find out there's an immorality piece. So there's more. The author's like, you get the idea. He's messing with God's sacrifices, and he's messing with women. They're messing with women. So this is as bad as it can be. His sons are seducing the young women who worked. They're abusing their position and their power to get what they want, whether it's meat or whether it's immorality. They are satisfying their desires. And so he says this in 23. Eli said to them, I have been hearing reports. Now notice the detail from how many people? All the people. I've been hearing reports from all the people about the wicked things that you are doing. So it's not just one report. It's not just a rumor. It's a lot of people and it's multiple reports. Why do you keep sinning? It's a great question. You must stop, my sons. That's a great statement. The reports I hear among the Lord's people are not good. Very, very clear. The problem is, it's way too little, way too late. It's talk. There's been so many reports from so many people about so many things. The sacrifices, the sex, there's probably money involved. There could be any number of things involved. There's been so many things from so many people for such a long time. It's reached a critical mass, and now he's finally saying something. Here's what should have happened. Something should have been said a long time ago, and then this is now not the time to be asking, why would you be doing this? You really have to stop. Now's not the time. That time has already passed. This is time for action, because God is done. It's over. It is done. This has been going on too long, under his nose. Did he know about everything that was happening? Probably not. Did he know about some things that were happening? He surely did. And he knew enough from what he heard and what he saw to go and investigate and find out more. So he needs to turn them loose. He needs to fire them. He needs to take decisive action, and he's not doing that. Here's the interesting thing I've learned about leadership. I'm getting very old, so I know these things now. Most leadership decisions, some of the leadership decisions that you make in life, or between things that are good and good. You get two good options, you got to figure out what's the best. This has more good things than that has good things, so you got to choose between two good things. That's not the most. Most of your decisions in leadership are between bad things. If this is a bad thing and this is a bad thing, which one of those is the least bad? And sometimes people will call me or come to me and they'll be like, hey, our church made a decision to do so-and-so. Gosh, look at all the terrible things that are happening. That's real does so bad. I was like, I hear you. Here's our other options. Maybe we got it wrong, but we were just trying to figure out which one was the least bad. We knew there was going to be fallout no matter what happened. It was choice between this kind of money or that kind of money or shutting this down or stopping this. I mean, it was negative, whatever we were going to do. We're just trying to find the least negative, and we're doing the best we can. Just how it goes. Because if it's all real simple, wouldn't need leadership anywhere, right? But every once in a while, there's a decision that has to be made that is between good and bad or between good and evil. It does happen. It's not that often in our culture, but it does happen. And in that moment, leaders have to make tough decisions. And, you know, I thought the first couple times, because it's happened, I don't know, make up a number, 10 times. I thought the first couple times, I really did. In the back of my mind, I thought, man, we made a tough decision. It's between right and wrong. People are going to love this. Turns out to not be true. Turns out that people, it gets real cloudy for folks. When you have to make a tough decision or a decisive decision. We don't live in a culture that likes real clear lines. We like things to be vague so everybody can be right and no one has to really be wrong. It's a real interesting idea. I don't know if that's just us, if that's happened before in history, but it's definitely happening now. And so some time ago, we had a difficult situation to make. And a guy in our congregation called me, and we were talking about it. And he was real concerned, real frustrated. And he just said, yeah, I think we've overreacted. I think we're probably making it more than what it is. I don't know that this was the intent of the situation. I just think it's, you know, it's real tough. And he brought up some interesting points, and he didn't have enough information to really know. So I tried to help with some of that. I explained it a few times. It didn't really seem to help. And finally, I had to say, well, you know what? I mean, maybe we just need to agree to disagree. I mean, I see what you're saying, but this is what I'm trying to tell you, and there's a bunch of people involved in this, and I think we should probably need to agree to disagree. He goes, okay, because he's a peaceable dude. He's like, maybe, yeah, maybe. And I said, hey, I want to tell you something, though. I said, I think you want to be real careful, because I want you to imagine, and I'm using a composite of a few different situations that have happened, so it's not just one specific thing. So I'm compiling some things together. But I said, I would like for you to imagine your young daughter and what it would take to protect her from something like this happen. He goes, oh, yeah, my wife and I have already talked about it. We've already taken steps and measures to prevent something like this from happening to our daughter. And I said, Well, then maybe we don't need to agree to disagree. Maybe we agree. I said, what you're doing, and I didn't say it this clearly. I wish I'd been this attuned and said it this clearly. What you're saying is what I'm saying, is that some women, particularly in this situation, have been hurt, and we have to take action to make sure no more get hurt, and there has to be something done about the fact that some have already been hurt. And by you saying, this part I didn't say, that I wish I said, by you saying that you're going to protect your daughter, you agree that there is a threat. You agree that something has happened that is wrong and that something wrong could happen again. And all I'm saying is someone's got to step in and do the right thing no matter what anybody thinks. Because at the end of the day, not giving an account to what people think. We're going to give an account to having to honor God and do what is right. Which is interesting to me in the great Me Too movement that has happened. How much cover-up has happened within religious communities? It was easy to say, oh, it's this group up north. Oh, it's Catholic group here. Oh, it's Baptist, it's evangelicals and Baptists and Catholics. It's all kinds of. And here's the thing. The world, as it turns out, has been clearer and more ruthless in helping root out evil than the church has. The religious culture has said, let's sweep that under the rug and try to protect some people's reputations. It's real interesting. You go, I'm not saying everything's right in every movement. I'm not saying that. I'm not validating everything. I'm just saying religious culture has done a great job of covering up some things that should have been exposed a long time ago. It is interesting how this very old text has some very interesting modern implications for all of us, particularly those of us in leadership. Verse 25. So if you're new to Grace, welcome to the feel-good messages. We have many more after this. This is not even the worst passage in this whole book, right? It's one. It's a very sobering passage, but there are harder ones coming, right? Thought I would get you ready. 25. If someone sins, this is Eli's sermon to his sons. This is good counsel. This is so wise. It's just late. If someone sins against another person, God can mediate for the guilty party. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede? But Eli's sons wouldn't listen to their father, for the Lord's already planning to put them to death. He says, listen, you hurt somebody. God is a judge. He can arbitrate. He can be like, well, you didn't mean to, or, you know, we can ask for forgiveness, or we can repay. God can mediate the situation and bring about forgiveness and restoration. He goes, but if you reject God directly, where are you going to go? What court? What cosmic court could you appeal to and say, I need help with the great creator who I have spurned and rejected? He told me what he wanted, and I said no, and I did it for a long time, and now he's done, and I just was wondering if you could help me. There's just nowhere to go. There's just no resources available beyond that. And then the most sobering, difficult thing, Eli's sons wouldn't listen to their father, for the Lord has already planned to put them to death. Those guys are so deep into the forest, they could not hear God's voice anymore. Their heart has been hardened. You go, what does that mean? Just what it says. They've made the same decision over and over and over and over and over, and God says, man, they really do want that. So I'm going to let them have it. That is the decision they've made not once. They've made it over and over and over, and they kept having choices between what I want and what they want, and they kept choosing themselves. So what they're going to get is themselves and the judgment that comes with it, and now they cannot even return. They cannot even come back. Raises some great questions for us, but here's what I would tell you. It's what you tell your kids. You say, hey, man, God gave you a family to warn you and instruct you and train you, and we're a safe place for you to fail. And when we discipline you, and I've had to tell my kids, I was like, I totally agree that taking out the trash is not a big deal. I totally agree that your chores and what I told you to do this or not, I totally agree that most of the things that I've created around here for you to do aren't that important. But what I am trying to do is get you ready for a day when everything's at stake. When you make one decision and it costs you thousands of dollars. When you make one bad decision and you go to jail. I mean, I'm trying to help you get ready for a real world, because you get the family and then you get the government, and the government's not near as kind as I am. Regardless of what you think, where do you get that check? You see all they took. They're very diligent. They're fastidious about getting their portion. And so you got family, and then you got government, and then you got the Lord. And so if you reject him outright, you got no resources. And so if you reject Jesus, it's the same thing. Jesus is going to the cross to die and pay for your sins. He's a mediator. He steps in between God and us and bridges the gap and brings us together. And if I say I don't want that, I'm good enough on my own. I don't need to admit that I'm broken and sinful, because I don't need a mediator. You're rejecting him outright. Well, he's just a good person. He got caught up in a political movement. He's a martyr. He's not really atoning for my sins and being my substitute for my sin. Then you're saying, oh, I'm good enough on my own. I don't need him. You're rejecting him outright. Then there's no hope for you. Verse 26. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew taller and grew in favor. It's interesting, isn't it? Like, he gets you in this real dark place, and then he comes back to Samuel and gives you a ray of hope. Right? He grew in favor with the Lord and with people. Back to the dark side, verse 27. One day a man of God, we have no idea who he is, came to Eli and gave him this message from the Lord. It's a prophetic word for Eli. I revealed myself to your ancestors when they were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. I chose your ancestor Aaron from among all the tribes of Israel to be my priest. Here's what he says. You were in slavery, and I appeared to redeem all your people from slavery. I was good to you. And then among all the people that I redeemed, I chose one tribe, your ancestors, Aaron, to make you the priest. It's a very special role. He goes, so I redeemed all your people, and then I chose your tribe to make you the priest, and you're the recipient of all that blessing, generally for the nation, and then specifically on that tribe. And now you and your family have this role. Here's what God says. He goes, I gave you the corner office in the C-suite. I've been taking care of you. I did good things to you, and now you've done bad things to me. It's an interesting point. He goes, basically, you've forgotten that I'm the source of all your blessing. You've just taken everything I've given you, and you've just gobbled it up and consumed it and made it your own and been abusive. It does raise this question. It's a pastoral moment. How many of us, God is thinking, I would love to bless them, but as soon as I do, they're out. As soon as I give them what they want, they'll forget about me. If I give them that much money or that status or that opportunity or the thing that they're dreaming, as soon as I give them that, they will totally forget that I exist and they'll be on their own. Let me tell you, we have a church full of people who've done that. We've all done it to a certain degree, but we have folks who, as soon as God blesses them, as soon as the economy turns in their favor, over money, over opportunity, over being able to go on a vacation, completely forget who God is, simply over something as temporary as money. It's crazy. Forget who the Lord is simply because things happen to blow in your direction and go your way. And forget who caused all that to happen. Verse 29. He says this. He turns the finger towards me. He goes, why do you scorn my sacrifices? This is God speaking through the prophet to him. Why do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings? Why do you hate them? Why do you give your sons more honor than you give me? Underline that. He goes, you give your sons more honor than you give me, for you and they have become fat from the best offerings of all the people. Now, this is an insight. I think what he's saying is, when they stuck the fork in the meat and took out too much, ahead of time, and they brought it back, it wasn't just your sons that were eating it. I think he's saying, Eli, you were eating it too. He's gotten big. And so it's not just, earlier we saw him get on, maybe we saw him get on to them about the immorality with the young women who were serving at the entrance of the tabernacle, and now he didn't get on to them about the food. And maybe the reason he didn't get on to them about the food is because Eli's been participating in that portion, that there has been a certain blessing that Eli has been able to enjoy because of their abuse. Maybe not just they have been benefiting from abusing their power and their position, but maybe Eli has been benefiting also. It would explain a lot. So let's just recap. You have two men who are in positions of power who are taking advantage of not just women, but taking advantage of other men and families. They're getting probably money, they're getting food, immorality, all that's going on. And then you have another man who, to a strong degree, has been covering for them. He may not have known everything the whole time, but he knew enough, and he didn't do anything about it. He did not go after them. He did not deal with the situation. He chose to honor his sons more than he honored God because he didn't want to lose his position. He didn't want to lose his prestige. He didn't want to go through the humiliation of it. It was not dealt with because there were benefits involved. So God's people were not cared for. And this is all landing on who? Who's the prophet talking to? He's talking to Eli. Why? Because Eli's the leader, and he's responsible. And it was expected that if something was wrong, he would go find it, and he would go fix it. There's a strong leadership lesson in here for a bunch of us, for all of us, for me. This caused me over the last 2 weeks to go, man, in 10 years, am I going to do something stupid and try to cover it up, blow it up? Or am I going to let something around me get corrupt and me hide? I mean, it's been a nice checkup for me. But here's what I'll tell you. I think there's application for all of us. I tell you where I see it. I see it with our parents of maturing students. They go to high school. They go to college. They get out of college. Whatever, they start working. They get to be 19, 20, 22, 24 years old. And they decide, this is the way I was raised. And now this is the way I want to live. And they choose a different lifestyle. Any number of lifestyles. They choose it. And they reject what they grew up in. And they choose something else. And then they come home to their parents and they say, rather than trying to hide it, they'll just own it. And they'll just say, hey, this is who I am now, and you need to be good with that. And parents say, well, I don't know if we're good with that. And they're like, look, you either be good with who I am and what I'm doing, or you hate me. And they bully their parents into a false validation of what they're doing. And if you hate me, then I'm not coming home for Christmas. To which I would say, well, good, we'll save on that gift. It's interesting to me that a 20, 24-year-old will come home and bully their parents, and the parents don't know enough to say, just because I don't support your decision doesn't mean I hate you. We want you for Christmas. I've already bought the gift. You might as well come. We'll eat together. We're going to agree to disagree. If this is your new lifestyle that you love so much and you're so confident, why do you need my validation on it? I'm not asking you to validate me. I don't need you to validate my lifestyle. So I love you. You love me. We don't agree. Come on. Let's talk about it, or let's don't talk about it. But we have parents who are abandoning their faith to a certain degree, or having to leave our church or any number of churches around the country. They'll have to leave their church because the kids will say, hey, your church that I grew up in, that you believed in the scriptures all these years and the way it was taught, and not just that church, but Christian tradition for the longest time, that's all hateful. And so now you got to leave that church to support me. It's an interesting kind of dialogue. And in that moment, parents got to decide. What do I know to be true? Am I going to honor this child over the Lord? Or am I going to honor the Lord and say, child, just like I got to accept you, you got to accept me. We got to find a way to work it out. We got to have a serious dialogue, vigorous dialogue. But my faith has got to be sturdy enough to understand what you're doing. And you got to be sturdy enough to understand this. But I can't turn my back on what God is doing. I can't turn my back on the scriptures just because you got to be 19 years old in your wisdom. And now you've thought through, oh, this is who I am. This is what I want to do. You can't do it. It's why Jesus will say things that we think is so out of character. He'll say, you want to follow me? You got to hate your father and mother. We're like, what's he talking about? This is what he's talking about. This is what he's saying. When you come to a point where you got to choose between God and the world, God says, you got to choose me. When you come to a point where people that you really care about say, oh, you got to choose between us and God, you got to choose God. And he said, Samuel, he goes, Eli, you didn't choose me. You chose your sons. I think it has implications for us and our friends. I'm watching two young guys deal with a very difficult situation with one of their friends. And it is so encouraging to see how sensitive they are, yet how courageous they are. As they are saying, we love him, and we're going to pursue him, and we're going to tell him the truth. And we're going to try to, just like we're trying to follow Jesus, we're going to try to help him follow Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. Very courageous. We cannot be too fearful to do what is right and to honor God. And here's what I think. I think there's three things it takes to honor God. Number one, you got to love him most of all. Number two, you got to love the person that you're looking at. And number three, you cannot worship yourself. And that is what happens to us. We start worshiping ourselves and we become most important. I don't want to be cut out. I don't want to be mistreated. I don't want to not be considered a friend. I don't want to have to look on Instagram and everybody's doing something and I'm not there anymore because I'm the one who doesn't fit in. It's something we got to get over in our culture. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I promised that your branch of the tribe of Levi would always be my priest. Now circle this part, because this correlates to what we saw back in 29. But I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who despise me. He says, Eli, do you remember when I said we were going to do this for the long haul? I invested in you, and I said, we're going to do this forever. We're going to go together all the way. We're going to do this together. But you have so despised and held contempt for me and my sacrifices, and you've reduced my credibility among my own people that I can't keep going with you. I got to cut you loose. I cannot continue to use you as a priest because you have no credibility and you're destroying my credibility. You're not living in an honorable way. And it doesn't mean that we have to live perfectly. Eli's not perfect. No one's going to be perfect. He goes, but you can't live against what I'm doing. You can't make decisions that are the exact opposite of what God is trying to do in the world. He goes, we're trying to build a bridge for these people and you're putting a wall between us. And you're doing it for your own selfish desires and appetites. In 31, it gets rough. The time is coming when I'll put an end to your family. And you'll need to read the whole section because I had to cut out some for time's sake, which I apparently am not doing that good on anyway, but it's worse. The time is coming when I'll put an end to your family so it will no longer serve as priest, and all the members of your family will die before their time. None will reach their old age, 34. And to prove that what I have said will come true, I will cause your two sons to die on the same day. You go, God, so harsh. So judgmental, so harsh. For who? Who's it harsh for? The people who've been abusing? Is it harsh for the people who've been abusing their power? What about for the girl who got taken advantage of and her dad and her mom and her family? Is it harsh for them? Here's what you got to get clear on. If people are going to be saved, someone's got to be judged. Salvation and judgment always come together. And so if these women are going to be vindicated and their families are going to be vindicated, if these people are going to be saved, someone is going to get judged. And let me just tell you, and the sex piece is so prevalent and easy, it's an easy target. There are other issues here, so I'm not acting like there's not other issues. But let me just say, the number of people in our congregation who have been abused physically, emotionally, sexually, you cannot, and so many of you think, I'm the only woman, I'm the only man who had this done to me. If there was a way to mark everybody in our congregation and how they've been hurt, particularly around this issue, you would be stunned to see it is the majority. It is vast. Vast abuse has been going on in our culture for a long period of time to men and women, mostly women. And I know so many women in our congregation who've been hurt and taken advantage of. And there will be a day of vindication and their salvation will come and someone else's judgment will happen at the same time. For one dad I know whose daughter was raped in our congregation. I'm watching him process that from the time he found out this is what happened to my girl. It's terrible. And he's having to trust God. Because what do we want to do? I'd love to tell you what I'd love to help him do. And apparently that's frowned upon by the government these days, right? But God is the one who vindicates. No, he's the one. And this is that moment. And any moment of salvation will also have judgment with it. Verse 35. Then I will raise up a faithful priest to serve me and do what I desire versus what they desire. And I'll establish his family. And that might be Samuel. It might be Zadok. But we know that it's ultimately Jesus is the one who will come, who can bring healing to the nations. He can bring healing to our souls. He can restore us. He is the one who comes and builds the gap between us and God and can bring healing and restoration. When he comes the first time, he hangs on a cross and God's judgment is poured out on him. The judgment that should have been for me. Someone's got to die for my sin. It should have been me. But he took my place. And when he comes again, more judgment will be poured out and more salvation will be experienced to the fullest extent. So let me give you some questions to think about. What does it mean for us to live honorably? I mean, I do wonder, and I have conversations with men about this sometimes. I was like, are you living in a way that makes it easy for God to bless you? Or is it an integrity crisis for him? It's a crisis of integrity. God's like, I mean, I'd love to bless him, but she's so corrupt, right? She makes me look bad. I mean, it's difficult to have to bless this person because of how they're living. That's the overarching idea. Let me give you some specific questions. Are you a person who chooses other people over God because you're afraid? You're fearful of what you're going to lose. Are you in a position of power or a position where you're not accountable? And I've noticed we're all in positions where we're not that accountable for whatever reason. Structurally, there's just not a lot of accountability. Are you in a position of power or lacking accountability where you're abusing your power or you're abusing your position? You need to understand, other people may never get to you. They may never be able to hold you accountable, but God has a funny way of finding that out, and I've seen it so many times. Miraculous circumstances bring something to light. It's crazy. As much as we work on things and shepherd people and try to really dial in, some things cannot be found out unless God finds it out, and he has a crazy way of exposing. Are there sacred things that you're being dismissive of? God's word, prayer, worship, sex, your position in authority, something that's sacred that you are being dismissive of? Is there an area where you indulge? You become entitled, you become comfortable, you have to feed that comfort, you become lazy, you become dismissive. You're indulging. Is there an area where you are skilled at justifying yourself? When someone asks you about it, you have a skillful answer that you give that justifies your actions. So much so that you're actually now starting to believe it. And last one, have you been warned? When the Legos come crashing down in 6 months or a year or 6 years, are you going to look back and be like, I knew God was trying to get my attention the whole time. There was markers. 6 months before this, a year before this, 2 years, there were markers. God was trying to get my attention, and I just would not listen. I just would not listen. Have you been warned? And the time may be running out. So with that encouraging idea, let's worship together. Let's celebrate the goodness of God. He's kind and merciful and generous to us. He's so generous, but he's also so severe. And we don't get away with it forever. He's watching. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are patient with us. You are kind and you are waiting for us to repent. You want all to repent and come to you. And so we fully recognize that before you judge this world, judgment starts with the household of God. We have it Old Testament. We have it in 1 Peter. The judgment starts with us. You want us pure. You want us to be honorable before you. You want the world to be able to see that we are honorable before you, that we're trusting in you, that we're living that out. We're thankful that you're so gracious and kind, that you're so generous to us, but we also want to not abuse that. We want that to motivate us and to inspire us to live in a godly way. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, but we are also fearful. We have legitimate fear of you because we want to tremble before you as we work out our salvation. We pray that you be patient with us, continue to be, and help us to respond well, that we would not presume upon you, but we would live in a way that you can raise us up and draw the world to yourself through us because of how we're living. We ask it in Jesus' name.